So now I want to read with you the halachic section. So we have a Mishnah Nedarim. Mishnah Nedarim, we're on page 4 now. The Mishnah Nedarim begins with a machloket between Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim on the question of whether one is allowed to be potech benolad. So to be potech benolad means that if you take an oath, so halachically, right, probably most of you know that taking an oath is rarely the end of the matter. Generally, halachically, there are ways of getting out of nedarim, and those ways of getting out of nedarim do not require the person to come and say, "I regret taking this oath," because if the person comes and says, "I would like to get out of this oath," so then the relevant scholars are allowed to say, "Would you have taken this oath if?" That's all right. So we're gonna. Right, so the easiest understanding of potech benolad is that we get to prompt you until we find something, which you say, "No, I would not have taken the oath if I had known that." So the question is, when you're asking these questions, do you have to be asking questions about things that were already true at the time the oath was taken, or can you ask the question about events that happened after the oath was taken? Can I say, if you had known that this would happen, as opposed to if you had known that this was true? And the Mishnah gives examples, right? If you take an oath, let's say, I will never walk into that building, and the building becomes the shul. So, right, is it fair to say, if you walk in and say, "Well, you know what, I'd really like to go to shul now," and we say, "Well, had you known the building would become the shul, would you have taken it?" And you say, "No," are you free or not? So Rabbi Ezra says, that works great. And the Chachamim say, "No. You can only undo a neder if you express regret because of something that was true at the time you took the neder. Possibly even something that you could have known." Right? That's a more complicated question, right? Because there are at least four tenses in halacha. There's the knowable past, the past that was knowable at the time, the past that was unknowable at the time, the future, and the things that become true now in the future, right? Retroactive events. And so, for example, right, if you take an eder on condition that so and so that X and Y are not married and they have gone through a kedushin, but then at some later point the rabbis declare that the wedding is retroactively invalid, right? So at what point, right? So is that something that was true at the time or not true at the time? So at least for, I think we had more than that in Shir. Okay. So we have this machlokus to Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim. The Gemara in the Nedarim Samach Dalet Amud Bet, that's the bottom of page 4, comes up with a fascinating biblical basis for this dispute, where it begins with the narrative of Moshe meeting Tzipora, and Tzipora takes Moshe home, and before Moshe marries, the way in which the Torah describes or the run up to Moshe marrying Tzipora is Vayoel Moshe Loshevet Etaish. So the word Vayoel is sort of odd in context. The Gemara understands that as Moshe took an Allah, right, he took an Eder to live with Yitro, because a very reasonable thing is if you have this stranger showing up from nowhere and he wants to marry your daughter, so what's your priority? Are you going to live with us? Or are you going to take my daughter away somewhere I'm never going to see her again? So Yisro makes Moshe promise that he's going to stay in Midian and not go back to Mitzrayim, and Moshe makes the promise, which is fine, except some years later, God shows up, and what does he want? He wants Moshe to go back to Mitzrayim. And Moshe says, "But I can't do that. I took an eder." So God says to Moshe, "Ah, yes, but had you known that the people who were threatening you in Mitzrayim were dead, would you have taken the neder?" And Moshe says, "No, I only agreed to take that neder because I thought there were people in Egypt trying to kill me." And God says, "Well, then you're fine. I'm not your neder, and now you can go to Mitzrayim despite your promise to Yitro." So that seems like a really good proof, because God allows Moshe's neder on the basis of a subsequent event, because we can prove that the people who are trying to kill Moshe were still alive, because the people who are trying to kill Moshe rabbinically are Datan and Aviram, and Datan and Aviram are still alive at the time of the story of Korach. So clearly, when God says to Moshe, because the people who were trying to kill you are dead, right? He does not mean that they were already dead. In any case, so the Gemara ends up resolving it by better yet, the Rabbi Elazar says it means that that God said to Moshe, the people that you talked about, the people who were trying to kill you have died. The rabbis dismiss Rabbi Eliezer's proof on the claim that they can't have died because they're Datan and Aviram, and therefore they say that really what it means is they became poor, which is if they're dead. If they became poor, maybe they were already poor at the time that Moshe made the Neder, because they were rapidly impoverished between the time that Moshe fled Egypt and the time they showed up at Zipporah's house. Okay, be that as it may, we have a biblical dispute. We have a biblical basis for the dispute from Eliezer and the Chachamim as to whether you can be Poteach Benoah. So now we are on page 5. So now we have a Mishnah which does not explicitly literally reference the debate between Rabbi Eliezer and the Chachamim, but which the Gemara will say is fundamentally the same argument. Somebody takes a neder to become a Nazir, meaning that they can't drink. For our purpose, the key thing is they can't drink wine. We're going to assume this is the standard neder for a Nazir is 30 days. But in order to be able to drink wine again, you have to bring a sacrifice. So you take the neder, and then you go home, and you realize that the animal that you intended to sacrifice has been stolen. Can you say, whoops, I would never have taken this neder had I known that I was down an animal already. I can't afford two animals. Besides, I was only willing to sacrifice the animal because I didn't like it anyway. So the Gemara says that the first position in the Mishnah is that if you discover that the animal had been stolen at the time you took the oath, then you can get out of your neder. But if you take the neder and then you come home and discover that the animal has been stolen since you took the neder, that doesn't work. And this, the Mishnah says, this is the mistake that was made by Nachum Hamadi, Nachum the Mede, who is one of the sages of the time, why it presumably came from Media somewhere. Because within the 30 days after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, a group of Nazirim showed up in Yerushalayim, meaning a group of people who had taken an oath to be a Nazir less than 30 days previously, showed up in Yerushalayim, presumably bringing their animals to sacrifice, and they discover, no temple. So the question is, are they now Nazirim for life? Because they cannot bring their sacrifice, or do we find some way of getting them out of their oath? So Nachum Hamadi asks them the question, had you known that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed at the time you took the oath, would you have taken the oath? And they say no, and Nachum Hamadi says, okay, you're fine. But when the matter comes before the Chachamim, they say, you, Nachum Hamadi, made an error because you cannot ask them the question if you had known that it would be destroyed. That's not enough. So those people who took a neder when the Beit HaMikdash was already destroyed, they're okay. But people who took a neder after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, even though they didn't... people who took the neder after the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, they're fine, because at the time they took the neder, there was a fact and evidence that they would not have taken the neder had they known about it. But those people who took the neder before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, they're stuck. Because you can't cancel an neder on the basis of a subsequent event. It has to be something that you could have known at the time you took your neder. Okay, so that's the sages reject Nachum Hamadi. And the Gemara, this is the last page of the source sheet. The Gemara begins by saying, Rabba says, the rabbis swept Rabbi Eliezer along in their position, and he ended up agreeing with them. Meaning that the position of the sages here rejecting Nachum Hamadi is the same as the position of the sages rejecting Rabbi Eliezer. It's the same question and the same answer. No, you cannot undo a neder on the basis of a subsequent event. But since Rabbi Eliezer doesn't pose any objection here to the sages' rejection of Nachum Hamadi, it must mean that eventually he agreed with them. So we have at the end what appears to be a halachic consensus that you can only cancel a neder on the basis of a lack of knowledge of something that was already true, and not on the basis of subsequent developments. And therefore, these people, these Nazirim, should have been Nazirim forever. And that's one way of framing the argument, really. We could take it out of this question and say that, take it out of this context and say in a much broader context, that Nachum Hamadi said, the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, let's get over it. And the sages said, no, we want there to be these permanent reminders. Right? Those people in Nizirim, forever, every time somebody looks at them, they will remember the tragedy of the Beit HaMikdash. But then, Rava comes along and says, nope, don't understand it that way. Because when the sages' objection to Nachum HaMadi had nothing to do with the specifics of the case, and I'll prove it to you, because all the sages cared about was how you asked the question. There was another way of asking the question, and had they asked the question that way, the sages would have been fine with it. And for all I know, right after the sages rejected Nachum HaMadi, they called all those people back in and they asked the question differently. And at that point, the people said, answered my question, and nobody thought that there should be these human casualties of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The only issue was preserving halacha as it was. And he says that you can't do nolad, but you can do what he calls tna'e nolad, which is some version of if people had come to you at the time you were taking the neder, and they had said either the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, even though it wasn't, would you have believed them? And that's enough, right? They said that it wasn't true, but if it was credible enough in your mind that if someone had lied to you about it, you would have believed them, then that's considered as if it was already present. Or alternatively, if a group of people you respected had come to you and said, wow, you should really reconsider, this is a really dumb idea because it's likely the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, would you have reconsidered? That's also enough. Right? That somehow, right? Those are ways of transforming future events into immediate psychological realities. Okay, so we're fine. Then we have this fascinating statement by Rav Yosef, whose relationship to the previous statements is not clear. Rav Yosef says, had I been there, I would have said to them, but the verse says, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. This refers to the first temple and the second temple. What does that mean? So Dr. Kosowski pointed out correctly, and that was a little embarrassing that he didn't pick it up immediately. This is really odd, because the way we read the parak, it sounds like Rav Yosef is quoting the false prophets. Right, Yirmiyah said, do not rely on these false words. And Rav Yosef says, right, but doesn't scripture say these false words? So, a little bit unclear as to what the connection is, because the simplest way of reading Rav Yosef said is that Heichal Hashem is the first temple and the second temple, and the fact that there's a first temple and a second temple, and then a third temple, proves to you that the second temple is going to be destroyed. That is very difficult to fit in context, since in context these are supposed to be the words that are reassuring people that the second temple is never going to be destroyed, and so all sorts of fascinating acrobatics are necessary among the Rishonim to try and have this make sense. Whether you want to claim, for me, the most fun interpretation obviously is that false prophets are really saying the truth. They just they misunderstand their truth, and so they're trying to repeat Heichal Hashem for emphasis, not knowing that what God is really saying is that there are going to be three Heichalim, and not just two. There are other more elaborate ways of reading the psukim, and so that the words of Heichal Hashem, either one, two, or three of them, are actually Yirmiyah's response, not the others. That's fine. We'll have to grant those. The deeper question is, Rav Yosef, if I had been there, where? I would have said to them, whom? With what consequence? So we have two possible reference. One possibility is Rav Yosef relates directly back to the Mishnah. And the other possibility is that Rav Yosef relates to the statement of Rava. Rav Yosef relates to the statement of Rava, it's less interesting, I think. It goes as follows. So Rava says, you know what? We'll see, maybe it's more interesting. Rav Yosef says, I would have asked these people, had somebody come to you and told you that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed, would you have taken the neder? And they say no, and we're fine. To which Rav Yossi comes along and says, you're telling me now that had someone come and told you that Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed, you wouldn't have taken the Neder? Someone did come and tell you. So that, right? So this is nonsense, right? That would not have been a good way out of the Neder at all. Now the fascinating thing is, the someone who told you was, you know, is the false prophets, as opposed to Yirmiyah. So it's sort of fun that way. But essentially, what Rav Yosef does then, if we want, is he puts back the claim that maybe these people were Nazirim forever because Rava's way out wouldn't work. Yes, Yudah. Okay, right. You're saying that you wouldn't have made this neder had people told you, but people did tell you. You made the neder anyway.
Can you just repeat what might be wrong with Rava?
So Rava says that you're supposed to ask him the question: had someone come and told you that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed, right? Would you have made the neder? And they say no. And Rav Yosef says, what are you talking about? Someone did come and tell you the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. You made the neder anyway. Don't tell me this, you wouldn't have made the neder. This isn't right. This is right. You're just lying if you claim you wouldn't have made the neder. Yes.
I mean, even if Yirmiyahu had gone and they had heard, oh, you need to do tshuva, and isn't that what they're doing by making, in part by making this neder? Would the question be, if somebody had come to you and told you that the temple was going to be destroyed despite you doing tshuva, would you still have made the neder?
So that's right. That's what we would expect. Right? We'd expect this should be a bad question. Because the right answer should be no, we're never supposed to believe people when they tell us the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, because we should always have hope. And if we have hope, then our hope will always come true. So how can you ever claim, right? How could anyone ever possibly believe that the Beit HaMikdash would be destroyed? On the other hand, that also undoes Rava's argument, because right, then we can compromise by saying, you know what, maybe I'm not really going to believe it's inevitable, but I'm still not going to take a neder that might leave me stuck for life. But then we get into a circle with Ralbo, because at that point you don't believe, right? You don't have absolute belief, so your beliefs, so your hope isn't rational anymore. So, right, so we get stuck in a fun vicious cycle. Yes.
For uneducated, what's Heichal?
What is Heichal? So Heichal is a word probably for sanctuary, right? It refers to the Beit HaMikdash. Heichal is the Beit HaMikdash, let's say that, right? Heichal is some kind of religious structure, probably. And it says Heichal Hashem three times, and then right, and the word there are. So why does it say it three times? So one explanation is it says it three times because there are going to be three temples. This verse takes place in the second temple. So if we tell you there are going to be three temples, and this verse takes place in the second temple, so we're not going to take the optimistic view that the third temple will be built in the background while the second temple is still standing, you know, there's some kind of very elaborate construction project, and eventually, right, we'll decommission one and commission the other one simultaneously. We're assuming that if there need to be three temples, the second one is going to be destroyed. Okay, although, we just say that's just unimaginative architecture, because there are ways to build a third temple while the second temple is still standing. Actually, this is a very live issue to some extent, right? The extent to which you can build, right? You can build a new structure, while you have to shut down the existing structure while you are building a new structure or not. Okay. The other possibility is that Rav Yosef is saying that the Chacham is not relating to Rava, but is relating to the dispute between the sages and Nachum Hamadi, and saying that in defense of Nachum Hamadi, that the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash is not really viewed as a future event, it's viewed as a present event, because it was inevitable. And events which are inevitable are not considered to be in the future, because the problem with the future is that it's contingent. You can't make a neder, right? You can't undo a neder because of something that was not yet guaranteed to happen, but something that was guaranteed to happen, maybe that's perfectly fine to undo a neder. I'll put in context of this one of my favorite moments in medieval philosophy. I'll mention another of the great medieval philosophers whom Professor Tversky, Zichrono Livracha, was not fond of. And that is, I'll call him a second, that was Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi, who I think was one of the absolute greats and perhaps the most original biblical interpreter that we have in the Middle Ages. So Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi has this, Maimonides has this famous claim that God's knowledge and our knowledge are completely different, they're total homonyms, and therefore you can't be bothered as to how God can know the future and yet there can still be free will, because unlike human knowledge, which if I know something in advance, right, so if I know that you're going to drink a milkshake tomorrow, so that means you will drink a milkshake tomorrow and there's nothing you can do about it, but God can know that I will drink a milkshake tomorrow and nonetheless I can have free will about whether I will or won't. So Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi, in this just wonderful common sense moment, says, but doesn't God convey his knowledge to prophets? And that means that God's knowledge is transformable into human knowledge. And at such point as it becomes human knowledge, doesn't it determine the future and then people don't have free will anymore? And that's really a great question. So that's essentially what goes on here. Right? We were saying that, you know, it's all very well and good to say that there's always hope, but now, right now, human beings know that the future is inevitable, and because human beings know this inevitable, so at that point we should be able to get out of the nether on this basis, because it's not a contingent event. Yes, you want to ask?
Yes, I still got stuck with those Haikal
Hashem. Yes.
Not only those Nazirs were supposed to know this line, this is seems like it's an obscure line, but they had to interpret it the same way as this Rav interpret for it to be valid, because this line could be interpreted in a million different ways. And this is the only, this interpretation that you mean here, that it's the only interpretation which will let them to get out of this being Nazir, but they could interpret in a different way too, right?
Excellent. So this is, by the way, this is my response to Rav Yosef Ibn Kaspi's problem. The way to defend Maimonides is to claim that when God conveys his knowledge to human beings, he conveys it in language. And language is always ambiguous. And therefore, the future isn't really determined because the extent to which God's knowledge has been conveyed to human beings, right, doesn't determine the future, because the words can mean lots of different things. So that's a great question. Let's hold that question for 1 minute and we'll come back to it. So then the Gemara says okay, good. So they knew that the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed because they had this verse which they understood absolutely properly in the only conceivable way, right? Exactly. But that doesn't say when. So they could take the Neder in the belief that the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed next year. So that doesn't make it certain. To which Abaye says, no, we have another Pasuk of Daniel which gave them the exact year. And they got that one right too. They knew exactly what it meant. They knew it was 490 years from point X. So they knew the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed this year. So don't pull that one on me. To which the Gemara says, aha. But they didn't know what day. So if they had taken the Neder in Elul, they would have been stuck. Because taking the Neder in Elul, you know the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed before Rosh Hashanah. And you don't have 30 days anymore. But we know they didn't take the Neder in Elul. How do we know? Because the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed in Av. Right? So they couldn't have taken the Neder in Elul. So since we know that they took the Neder before there were only 30 days left at the end of the year, so we know that at the time of the Neder there was still ambiguity and we're still fine.
Well, it could have been a whole year.
No, they knew the year, right? They knew the year. From Daniel it tells us they know this, right? They know the date. They know the year, but not the day. And so there's still possibility that when they took the Neder, there were more than 30 days left. And therefore, Rav Yosef's question is not an absolute question. Okay, but here's what I want to think about. What's your name?
Mark.
Yeah. So your question is absolutely right. That it seems unreasonable to say that first of all they have to be aware of Yirmiyah's speech, and these are people in the diaspora. So who says I know Yirmiyah's speech? And then Yirmiyah's speech is really complicated. We can't really figure out how it gets, right? How it means this. How are they, right? They have to interpret it correctly, and they have to not only interpret it correctly, they have to believe that their interpretation is the only possible interpretation. That seems somewhat unrealistic. So it seems to be, what I would argue is, that I don't think the Gemara and Rav Yosef is really staking themselves on this pasuk. What they're claiming is that the proper attitude of people in that time was supposed to be the Beit HaMikdash was being destroyed. and that the proper attitude for the Jews in that time was not supposed to be hope. Right? To hope would be to be anti-prophetic. Really? Right? And really, even though the specific driver is a clever interpretation, the real driver is Yirmiyah saying, don't rely on these false words. And you know perfectly well that the people around you haven't done tshuva, and you don't have any realistic expectation they're going to do tshuva tomorrow. And so saying we want Mashiach now over and over again in the midst of a society that is oppressing the widow and the orphan, right, and you know, and murdering and worshiping Avodah Zarah, that's just ridiculous. And the proper attitude that you should have had was acceptance. And how are we going to deal with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, as opposed to how are we going to prevent it? So I want to suggest then that what we have here in this sugya is the counterpoint to the sugya of Yeshaya, the sugya of Yeshaya and Chizkiah, that not only would approaching Shivasar B'Tammuz in the context of the inevitability of Tisha B'Av be the right attitude because it is the because we're only engaged in a recreation, but even if we were tempted to engage in, even if we were living in the moment, even if this were the Seder night, that this sugya seems to think that we should nonetheless be living it the exact same way that they did, and they were supposed to be aware of the inevitability, and not denying it. And they were, in essence, right, they were living Avelus backwards. Yes, Abby?
So it seems like back to your original point about the concept of living Avelus backwards is that you have to hit bottom before you can rebound and have the proper tshuva. And you have to accept and put yourself in the full frame of mind of Tisha B'Av before you can then start achieving what you need to achieve individually and communally, instead of trying to work your way out of it before you hit bottom.
I think that's right. I think I would try to frame it is that the problem with hope is that hope and denial are very closely related. If you keep believing that if you just chant we want Mashiach now, Mashiach will come, so that becomes your excuse for not dealing with the oppression of the converts and the orphans and the widows, because you don't really think that it can happen. And so in order to get to tshuva, to some extent you have to get rid of the inevitability of hope, because hope is a barrier. I think that's right. And so I want to suggest that actually at least one perspective in Chazal is that hope is not always a good, and that the period of 3 weeks is supposed to be about the recognition that there are things you can do which God is not going to save you from, because God is a big bright green chesed machine, but because sometimes there really are consequences to your actions. And that really the acceptance of that is what is necessary, as the spur, especially if we put it in Rav Albo's framework, especially when you recognize the difference between individuals and communally, because individually, you can control things, right? So the extent you're having hope is hope for yourself, right? And that's never hopeless, right? You can always change, right? You can be a different kind of person, but to frame your theological attitude towards the world around this notion that everybody will change simultaneously, that might be a stage of irrelevancy of irrationality that goes too far. I'll close with one other thing, which I think is an interesting idea. Years ago, there was a debate between Rabbi Yitz Greenberg and, I believe, Dr. Michael Wishergrad, Alav HaShalom, in the pages, I think it ended up being in a journal called Gesher, which was the journal of the Bernard Revel Graduate School. I forget where Rabbi Greenberg's original piece was written. Rabbi Greenberg wrote, I believe, a theology of Eov. Dr. Wishergrad wrote what I thought was an absolutely devastating review of it. And then, happily, Rabbi Greenberg wrote a really good response to the review that put it right. That was actually, I think it's his best article. It was really good because the review of the original article was utterly devastating, and then so it was really beautiful that it could get put back together again. And what his thesis was that the Jewish calendar, to some extent, is about having different attitudes toward the world at different times of the year, and that you're not supposed to construct a consistent theology out of it. And rather, it's supposed to give you a gamut of experiences and attitudes, and that the 3 weeks are supposed to be a period where you experience the world as chaotic and ordered right, and as if you know, and as if there isn't, things don't always go right in the world, as opposed to Pesach to Shavuot, which is right, whereas you're supposed to experience the world as inevitably tending towards perfection. Now, the way I'm saying it, we could take that perspective, but say that the 3 weeks is exactly the opposite of what Rabbi Greenberg was suggesting, because he is generally, right, his theology is often Holocaust-focused. So therefore, he builds towards Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the ultimate experience of disorder in the world, when terrible things happen and there's nothing you can do to put the world back together again. And perhaps we could suggest instead that the 3 weeks is supposed to be the rare experience of order in the world, when actions actually have consequences. And we're not supposed to believe that you can have mercy, which salvages you regardless of what your actions are. It doesn't mean that this is the truth, right? Maybe the truth is, as Rabbi Yosef Albo suggests, that there always is hope, and that there are lots of times when that is supposed to be the predominant theological attitude, but that for 3 weeks a year, at least in an unredeemed world, there is value in experiencing the world as if the evils of a society have necessary consequences. All right, I will finish with that. Thank you very much, as always, for sharing the question. No, because you can have, depends what, how you, when you mean the word faith. I can have faith in God's justice, I can have faith in God's kindness, and not believe that all the things that I want will come true.
Okay. All right. Okay. So the second thing is just a commentary. So we have in our examples here two nedarim that were at the end. But they're really very, very different. Because one is a neder between two men, right? Between Moshe and Yitro, and the other is a neder between man and God. And how are we qualitatively supposed to understand the differences between those and how we get out from under those?
So that is a great question, somewhat beyond the scope of this shir. What I would say, you know, up front is that we treat nedarim always as compacts between man and God. And it may very well be that there are times when, even though you're not, right, the Heter Nedarim will release you from your obligation to God, that there's still a moral obligation to human beings. What I suggested in our shir, a different context, though, is that there's always a deep suspicion of Nedarim in Chazal, which we play out in the Mishnah before this plays out, because a neder, in essence, is always a violation of Baal Tosif. Right? It's always imposing an obligation on yourself that God chose not to, and therefore there's always the risk that it will distort the sense of the values. Right? It puts what you care about over what God cares about, and so you might end up saying, you know what, I made a promise to my father-in-law, so the Jewish people won't get redeemed because my promise to my father, because my word is my bond. And so maybe we're opposed to that. Right? You're right that there is an interpersonal element, but part of the story is, you know, particularly as a leader, sometimes you have to put your public responsibilities over your deep personal sense of honor and integrity. And Moshe just had to go to Yisrael and say, I know I promised, and I meant it at the time, but the consequence of keeping my promise to you now is that there are going to be 6 million people stuck in bondage forever, and I can save them, and I'd be much happier if you let me out of it, but if you don't let me out of it, I'm going anyway. Because right, I just right, because the fact that I made a private promise can't be used to stop the, right to as an excuse for that. So I'm open to that interpretation as well. Yes, Israel.
So just want to introduce something that's helping me. A quick linguistic note is that in English there's a phrase for ill-advised hope. We say wishful thinking.
Okay. Interesting, right? Whether you know, I'd have to read more Christian theologians to know whether they object to wishful, whether they make the distinction or not. Right? I think Rabbi Yosef Albo doesn't. Right? That's the you know, those of you who are looking for Jewish philosophy papers to write. Here's a freebie. I don't know that there's been any serious analysis of the secondary literature of it. And if there is, then you can always do Mivchar Ptinim, the Shahar Tikva, and try and figure out what on earth he's talking about. It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun to try and figure it out. All right. So I will leave you to wish everyone an easy and meaningful fast, and hope that you will come out for the rest of the Sermon Beit Midrash fellow lectures this week.